Want to, at this time, dismiss any of our 4- and 5-year-old children to their program. And as they are leaving, invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. It's found in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. Let me give you a quick introduction to this passage before we read it. Throughout his letter, John has been dealing at length with three tests of genuine Christianity. There is the doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah? And everything that's involved in believing that. There is the social test. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And there's finally the ethical moral test. Do you keep God's commandments? So John has dealt at length with each of those separately. And in today's passage, he deals with all three of those together. And he really points out here how these three are so wrapped up with one another that you cannot disentangle them. It's a package deal, okay? You either have none of these or all of these. You can't say, well, okay, I'll take the doctrinal, but forget the social. I don't like loving people very much. And, you know, forget the ethical requirement of obeying God. I'll just take the believing part. You know, you can't do that, okay? It's all three or none of them. So that's what John is going to be addressing today. We're going to begin in verse 13 of 1 John 4. Hear now the word of God. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Another way of looking at these three tests is to see them as describing the trajectory of the Christian's life. I like that word, trajectory. You know, life is lived as a trajectory, not as just isolated events. The really important thing in life is not the speed at which you travel, but the direction that you're going in. And that's what a trajectory is all about. But lots of illustrations and analogies of that. You could probably think of some yourself. I thought of a golfing analogy. Have you ever seen a golfer, after striking a putt, bend his body, or maybe even talk to the ball, you know, get legs, meaning hurry up, you know, or, you know, stop. And of course, once the ball is struck, The golfer has zero control over it. All of the influence is determined by the direction of the putter and the force with which the ball is struck. Once that happens and the trajectory is set, it's done. Well, life is that way as well. It's not so much the speed of life, it's the direction of one's life. And these three tests, the doctrinal, social, and ethical test, describe the trajectory of the Christian's life. A trajectory that ends well. Like many of you, I was really sad this week when I read the of the suicide death of Robin Williams, such a gifted comedian and actor. And, you know, it just became evident when you read about that, that here was a man who lived two lives. He had his public face of, you know, always being on, being funny. And then what private torment he must have endured as he battled depression. And you see, the trajectory of his life ended at a place that none of us want to end at. You know, we don't want to end in such despair that we take our lives. Now, I recognize that sincere, mature Christians battle with depression. And as Robin Williams seemed to battle, and I don't know anything about his spiritual condition, and thankfully it's not mine to make any decisions about that. But what I do know is that there are resources available to the Christian that change the trajectory of one's life for this life and the life to come. So we're going to look at, kind of, as John puts all three of these things together, these three tests, the doctrinal, social, and moral tests, as he puts them all together, how they describe that trajectory, the direction of the Christian's life. So we're going to begin by talking about where it ends. Well, you know, that's where you always have to begin, is at the end. That's where the golfer begins, right? He sees, okay, there's where I want to go, so let me do whatever I need to get my ball to that place. The end for the Christians, as John describes here, is characterized by two things. Number one, it's characterized by abiding in God and He in us. Did you notice how he emphasizes that over and over again? I think John must have been a teacher because he repeated himself all the time. Good teachers do that. You know, they want to make, if you don't get it the first time, okay, here it is the second time. Well, you don't get it that time, okay, here it is the third time. Three times in the first four verses of our passage, we have that phrase, God abides in us and we in him. The trajectory of the Christian life leads to living with God. That's what it means to abide. It means to live with God. We get to live in God's house with him. We don't have to knock. We just walk in. You know, our house, you know, family, when family comes to our house, they don't knock, okay? They just walk right in. Others knock, okay? We're family. We don't knock when we enter God's house. We walk in because we're children. We belong there. We belong with God. We have a status that is higher than that of the angels. You know, the angels, they have a place in God's house too. You know what it is? The Bible says they are ministering spirits. Okay? They're the servants. These glorious, majestic angels, they are the servants. We are the sons and daughters by God's mercy. That's where this trajectory ends. The other thing he says about where it ends is at the toward the end of chapter 4, where he says in verse 17 that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. It's not a metaphor. It's not some manipulative tactic by some creative religious types to make people behave themselves. it is a real day that Jesus spoke of more than anyone else in the Bible. And he spoke warnings about it. He described its nature. He said that hidden things will be revealed on that day. There's no statute of limitations on sins committed. They may have faded in our minds because of being in the distant past, but they have not faded from the mind of the judge. And they will be made public on that great day of judgment. How can anyone stand with confidence and without fear on such a day? Well, let me tell you, God's people can stand with confidence and without fear. You know, that verse is often quoted, I think, in probably out of context, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Well, the fear it's talking about there isn't just generic fear that we encounter in this life. It's fear on that day of judgment. It's the opposite of confidence. And we will stand as those without fear when we see others melting in fear to the point that Jesus said, people apart from Christ are going to call out to the mountains to fall on them. They would prefer being buried alive to facing the awful gaze of the Lamb on that day. Christians, by God's grace, will stand with heads held high, full of confidence, completely without any fear. Why? Because the one who is the judge is also the one who is the sacrifice. You see, we don't offer to God for our sin a sacrifice of our own choosing or devising. We offer the very one that God himself has provided. So if he's provided, we need have no doubt that it is sufficient. He wouldn't provide a sacrifice and say, I'm satisfied by this, when in fact he will not be satisfied by this. No, it's his sacrifice. Of course he's satisfied in it. And so our hearts will be filled with confidence as we look at the face of the judge and see in him the very one who is, as to use John's word, the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that covers, the blood that really does cleanse. So we have confidence. That's where this trajectory ends. Living, joyful living in God's house with complete confidence on that great day of judgment. Where does it begin? How does this trajectory of the Christian life that we just talked about where it ends, how does it begin? You might be tempted to say, well, it begins, doesn't it, when I first exercise faith in Jesus? Well, not according to John. There's something that happens before that. What is it? Well, notice a couple of verses here. He says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, notice the verbs. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you have somebody who believes, at some previous time, they have been born of God. Theologians say it like this. Regeneration, which is another fancy word for being born again, regeneration precedes faith. The only people who believe are those who have been born again by the power of God's Spirit. You see, the emphasis there is on the sovereignty of God. It's like Jesus' words to Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Well, how can a dead man hear? He's dead, right? He can't. Dead men can't hear. So implicit in Jesus' command was that Jesus gave life to those ears as he spoke those words. That's what happens in salvation. That's how it begins. Now, this kind of, why does God tell us that? Why does he emphasize that? Well, I think it's to humble human pride, which is actually a requirement of faith, right? Faith is the opposite of human pride. Faith says, I have nothing to offer other than my need, and including my will. Even my will, where I choose when to come to Christ, even that is not mine. That belongs to God. Have you ever heard somebody think to themselves and maybe verbalize this? My plan for my life is to kind of do what I want for several decades. And then when I get to be old, you know, like 40, 50, whatever, then I'll come to Christ. You see, that's full of pride. That says my will calls the shots. God submits to me. When I get ready, he'll be ready. And God says, if that's what you think, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, when those who have the Spirit of God giving them new life, when they hear this talk about the sovereignty of God in our salvation, they respond differently than those who don't have the Spirit of God. Those who don't have the Spirit of God just get angry. How dare God be sovereign like that? How dare he challenge the sovereignty of my will? I come to God when I want to come to God, and he dare not counter me on that. The children of God who have the Spirit of God, they hear that. They hear of the sovereignty of God in our salvation, such as John presents here. And they say, God, have mercy upon me. I can't bring anything to you. My hands are empty. I can't even choose you because of the deadness of my heart. Have mercy upon me, O God. Give me your Spirit. Give me life. That's a mark of the Spirit of God in someone's life. That's how this trajectory that ends so well begins. The third thing we see about this trajectory, it's one that requires commitment. I noticed that all three of these tests require kind of an all-in commitment. It's like getting on an airplane. You can't get on an airplane and keep one foot on the ground. You got to get in it or you got to stay out of it, one or the other. Following Christ is exactly that way. So the doctrinal test, Jesus is the Son of God. That, if you really believe that, I'm not just talking about being able to say those words. I'm talking about believing that in your heart. What that means is that Jesus is God and you're not, okay? It's an all or nothing proposition. If he's God, that means we submit to him. We don't elevate ourselves above him. We don't say, well, you know, I kind of like points 1, 4, and 5 that Jesus makes, but 2 and 3, I don't think so. I'll take 1, 4, and 5. No, you don't do that. If he's God, you take 1 through 5 and 6 through however many else he gives. It's an all-in proposition. How about the test of love, the social test? That's an all-in commitment too, isn't it? You cannot love people without being all in. I mean, Jesus taught us that. He didn't love from heaven by giving advice. He could have done that. He could have sent a missive and said, okay, all you people, here's what you need to do. I'm going to stay up here in heaven, and pray for you. Okay, he didn't do that. It was an all. He loved us all in. You know, suppose you're in bed at night, a husband and wife, and husband wakes up with chest pains. He wakes his wife. She calls 911, and then she thinks, "So what am I going to do with the children? Young children are in the house." And she calls a church friend. "I need you to come over. My husband is having chest pain. The ambulance is on the way. We're going to the hospital. I need somebody to come and just be in the house with our young children." And your friend responds in a manner other than being all in. She says, I've got some advice for you. The truth is, I've got an important meeting first thing in the morning, and I really need my sleep tonight. So my advice is, call the pastor, and I'll pray for you. Bye. Do you feel loved? Absolutely not. That's not love. Love involves a reckless commitment. That's the love of Jesus. And if we're to love, if we're to pass this test of love, some of that has to start being part of our lives. I know we grow in Christ's likeness. We don't get there all at once, but there has to become part of that in our lives, putting away that self-protection and diving in with that reckless love that Jesus has. The same is true of keeping the commandments, the ethical, moral test. If we follow Jesus, we obey his commandments. It requires a commitment to do that. You know, all the commandments of God limit our options, don't they? I mean, let's just think about some of the Ten Commandments and the way they limit our options. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's kind of limiting, right? It means that once you get married, once you make a marital commitment, you can pursue a romantic relationship with only one person on the entire planet. Everyone else is off limits. Your options are limited to one person, okay? The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. That means that if God has chosen not to give you something, you limit your options to what God has chosen to give you, and don't try to grasp and appropriate what God has not given you. The ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. Be a truth teller. Again, you limit yourself to the reality that is rather than reality as you want it to be. You don't try to force reality by your words. You accept the limitations of reality as it is. You know, I don't know if this is a unique problem today or if it's been around ever since sinners have been around, but it is definitely a problem today. The problem of people wanting to keep their options open and never committing to anything, never kind of nailing down, never landing anywhere, because they don't want to limit themselves. Have you ever noticed that in our day and age? You see, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite, that it's actually in the limiting of our options that we find the greatest joy and freedom, as long as the limits we choose are God's limits for us. That's why John says the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're not given to burden our lives. They do limit our lives, but those limits are given to liberate our lives rather than burden our lives. But it requires an all-in, you know, because once you make a choice, once you commit, that you're saying no to everything else, whether it's your time, your money, your relationships. You commit, you're all in on these commandments. So the trajectory of the Christian life requires commitment. Fourth, it overcomes the world. This trajectory, living your life Believing in Jesus, loving others, obeying God's commands, it is a trajectory that overcomes the world. In the last two verses of the passage we read, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5, John uses that verb three times, overcomes. We win the victory. And what is it that is the cause of that? It's our faith. We don't overcome because we're anything special. We're just weak men and women. We're like King Jehoshaphat. Remember when those coalition armies from the south were marching toward Israel? Far more powerful armies than Jehoshaphat's army. And what did he do? He prayed. And he said, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's the faith that overcomes. What are the enemies that we fight and must overcome today? Well, you know, there are a lot of them. There's the enemy, these are all enemies of the world. He mentions, we're not even mentioning here the spiritual enemies of Satan, but enemies in the world that we fight. Well, there's the, there are enemies in the area of morality today, aren't there? Christians are kind of viewed as a little bit crazy because we believe that sexual expression is limited only to a committed marriage between a man and a woman. Well, we're kind of out of step on that, aren't we, with our culture? And we're swimming upstream to believe that. But that's what we believe because that's what Jesus taught, okay? We have to fight that enemy. We fight the enemy of materialism and so many others. There are intellectual enemies that we fight, and these are real. There's religious pluralism that is so strong in our day and age that kind of views all religions as being the same. And, even if they have different and conflicting conceptions of God, you know, one can say God is this way, the other can say God is just the opposite. And the religious pluralism of our day says, well, you can't say either one of those is wrong. You have to say both of them are right. And, of course, under that assumption or under that statement is the assumption that, you know, it just really doesn't matter because this is all a fiction anyway. That's a strong enemy we battle. It's like arguing about which the perspective of our world is. It's like arguing about which superhero is the strongest. You know, well, who cares? Because they're not real anyway. And that's the way people view religion. So religious pluralism wins today. We fight against that, and so it's a mighty enemy. We fight against doctrinal error in the church. It is important what we believe. We dare not cave in to the tendency of the world to define our doctrine for us, or Christians who will, or, people who claim to be Christians who will come in and will lobby for that which is really not biblical. We fight those things and we overcome, not in our strength, but by our faith. Our faith overcomes. And then finally, it is a trajectory of faith. And there are lots of different sides to this faith that we could mention. I just want to mention one of them that John mentions twice in this passage, and it concerns the invisibility of God. I mean, if you think about it, you know, we Christians are a bit crazy, right? I mean, I'm speaking tongue in cheek from the perspective of outsiders, obviously. But I mean, just think about it for a minute. We worship a God. We have given our lives, our future, everything to a God we have never once seen. Any of you seen God? John says you haven't. He says no man has seen God. We haven't even seen Jesus, the human manifestation of God, the human appearance of God in flesh. We haven't even seen him. He lived 2,000 years ago. And yet, we've given all to worship him. Why does God remain invisible? Why does he make that choice? He doesn't have to. He could. We could dream up some things that might help the God marketing department, right? I mean, we've got television today. Why couldn't God have a press conference? And at the press conference, he announces, okay, y'all been fighting cancer for a long time now. And I've had enough cancer deaths. Here's the cure for cancer. And he just gives it to us. And he says, now, since I've given you that cure for cancer, would you consider what I said, read the Bible, and it's my word, and every word of it is true. So would you read it and think about coming to me? You know, it would seem to us that that would kind of help God's case, right? If God were to do something like that. Why? He could, obviously. Why doesn't he do that? For the same reason that Jesus tried to keep his miracles quiet. You ever notice that when you read the Gospels? Jesus will raise somebody from the dead and he'll say, let's be quiet about this. Don't tell anybody else what I've done, as if you could keep a resurrection quiet. But Jesus, he told them to try, don't publicize this. Just don't tell anybody about this. The marked exception to that was the final miracle John records from Jesus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was very public. And lots of very influential people were present. But what happened as a result of that miracle? Their resolve, the enemies of Jesus resolved from that point forward that Jesus had to die. When God finally becomes visible, his true nature, his true glory, and that's his glory, he can raise the dead. When that becomes evident, what it does is it hardens the heart of those whose hearts have not been changed. And God knows that if he made an appearance today, like the press conference I just spoke of, the effect of that would be exactly the same as Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. For those whose hearts have not been changed, it would harden their opposition. Because the problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is the hardness of the human heart. Present it with whatever evidence you want. It's not going to believe in God because it doesn't want to believe in God, because he's a rival God and I want to be God. And until that is changed in the human heart, the only thing the appearance of God will do is to close the opportunity for salvation. That's why God stays invisible today. His reason is a merciful reason. To keep open the opportunity for the heart change that comes when we come empty-handed before God and say to him, God, I have to be born again. I can't make myself be born again. I cannot believe nothing good is going to happen in my life. The trajectory of my life will end poorly until I'm born again. Your word says that. I cannot make myself be born again. Have mercy upon me, O God. God always answers that prayer. He grants new life when we come to him and ask that. He's actually already given new life even before we ask that make that request of him. You know, I began the sermon by talking about Robin Williams the tragic end of his life. I want to end it by talking about somebody whose life has a different trajectory. And it's somebody actually who's a former member of this church and now a current missionary supported by this church. Steve Whitner reminded me of him this week and his story and the similarities with Robin Williams, because this man is a very gifted actor. Very creative, very funny, very quick-witted. And some of you I can see know who I'm talking about, Charlie Jones. He's been open about some of his struggles with depression. And he knows his helplessness, and he knows the love of the Savior. And he's born again, and he's counting on Jesus. And the trajectory of his life is completely different. He's an overcomer. Not because of anything in him, he would be the first to tell you, but because of his faith. Because he's leaning on Jesus, and Jesus never disappoints. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we ask that you would help us. Help us to make sure that the trajectory of our lives is built upon faith in Jesus, and that it will end well for us rather than poorly. And I would pray today for any who are here whose trajectory is headed in the wrong direction. Lord, thank you that this is still the opportunity for mercy, and that trajectory can be changed through faith in Jesus. And we would ask by your mercy that that would be accomplished for any who need it. You know who those are who are here right now, who are hearing these words. And we would pray for your Spirit to work in their hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.